This is the first of a series of messages, studies led by Mark and his account of the salvation that is ours in the person of Jesus Christ. Mark chapter 1, verse 1. The beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. As it is written in Isaiah the prophet, "Look, I am sending my messenger ahead of you who will prepare your way. A voice of one crying out in the wilderness, 'Prepare the way for the Lord. Make his paths straight.'" John came baptizing in the wilderness and preaching a baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins. The whole Judean countryside and all the people of Jerusalem were flocking to him, and they were baptized by him in the Jordan River as they confessed their sins. John wore a camel hair garment with a leather belt around his waist. He ate locusts and wild honey. He was preaching, "Someone more powerful than I will come after me. I am not worthy to stoop down and untie the strap of his sandals. I have baptized you with water, but he will baptize you with the Holy Spirit." In those days, Jesus came from Nazareth in Galilee and was baptized in the Jordan by John. As soon as he came up out of the water, he saw the heavens being torn open and the Spirit descending to him like a dove. And a voice came from heaven, "You are my beloved Son. I take delight in you." Immediately the Spirit drove him into the wilderness. He was in the wilderness 40 days being tempted by Satan. He was with the wild animals, and the angels began to serve him. After John was arrested, Jesus went to Galilee preaching the good news. The good news of God. The time is fulfilled. The kingdom of God has come near. Repent and believe in the good news. Every year when the Christian community begins to celebrate the unique events that make us confident, absolutely confident, that our faith rests upon a firm foundation, the secular, liberal news feels obligated to dampen our enthusiasm, to challenge our asserted confidence, if possible, to dissuade us from our firm faith. Newsweek, Time, U.S. News and World Report, every Easter, every Christmas, without fail, publish an article to slam dunk the integrity of the Christian faith. This year was no exception. About the time that we were gathering with our families to celebrate Christmas, U.S. News published a feature article entitled, "In Search of the Real Jesus." The article, if you take time to read it, is basically an introduction, a very generous introduction, I might say, and a very biased and slanted presentation of the mythology that was debunked in the famous film, The Da Vinci Code, the same theology that was debunked 2,000 years ago when it first reared its head and challenged the uniqueness of the Christian faith. It goes by the lofty name Gnosticism. Doesn't that sound erudite? It's intended to signal a philosophy of life that actually predates the coming of Jesus into the world at least 1,000 years. Its most formidable expression in the annals of research and history is in a religious system known as Zoroastrianism. That developed in Persia about 1,000 BC. It's an esoteric idea that is modern liberalism in its freshest clothes. This article says that the Gnostics of Jesus' day left writings, and those writings should be taken seriously. And as a matter of fact, in the article, they are called the other Christian Gospels. Let me tell you something. There's nothing Christian about Gnosticism. That's why John wrote 1 John, clearly targeting this error. That's why the book of Colossians was designed by Paul, to show that this philosophy is empty and void of reason and of any historic or spiritual foundation. There are a number of things that Gnosticism teaches, and this intrigues liberal scholarship. It teaches, for instance, that salvation, well, let me read it to you. Jesus was not the Son of Yahweh sent to redeem fallen humanity through his death and resurrection. He was a voice of the Oversoul sent to teach humans to find the sacred spark within themselves. Salvation is not the redemption of embodied creatures or the world they inhabited. Salvation is freedom from the body and the physical world. To attain this salvation, one needed only to turn within. For Gnostics, exploring the psyche became explicitly what it is for many people today, implicitly, a religious quest. You understand the mumbo-jumbo? That says your problem isn't that you're lost, it says that you're uninformed. That you don't need an outside savior. All you need is to discover the savior that you are for yourself. Of course, this theory is accompanied by a number of other very radical and heretical views. It would make Jehovah of the Old Testament the creator of evil, since all material things are vis-a-vis evil, and only spiritual things are not evil. But salvation is what you do for yourself. Gnosticism says, we will give you the secret formula by which you will be able to interpret the realities of life in such a way as to discover and fan the flame of divinity that rises within your own soul. The Bible had one word for that: apostasy. For the Gnostic, the virgin birth, the sinless life, the miracles, the atoning death, and the bodily resurrection that Jesus performed were all mythological. They are just parables. They are designed for us to help us discover our own truth and create our own custom-made theological comfort zone where we worship ourselves and the divinity that rises within us. Now, with that kind of theory in the news, is it any wonder people are looking for the real historic Jesus? Dr. Hoyt used to say, they throw dust into the air and then complain that they cannot see. I want to cut through all that this morning and in the next several weeks by taking all of us back to the records of history that set forth the testimony of the salvation that God provides. Mark chapter 1, verse 1. Mark says, I'm going to write a book. Matter of fact, he'd probably written the book, and now he comes back to write the foreword or the introduction. And he says, what I've written is the beginning. Note that. It's the beginning. It's the beginning. It's not all there is to the salvation that God provides, but it's the beginning. And the beginning is centered in the Son, Jesus Christ. Now, Mark, you remember, was the young man who traveled with Paul and Barnabas and then spent time with Barnabas in Cyprus and then spent time with Peter in Rome and then spent time with Paul in Rome. He was a young man that grew up in Jerusalem. His mother was the owner and probably caretaker of the house that contained the famous upper room where Pentecost took place and where the saints gathered for prayer. Mark grew up in a pious Jewish home. He had first name, first contact with the apostles and was witness to their teaching and their preaching. He was assistant to the great two preachers of the book of Acts, Peter and then Paul. And there are many reasons for affirming that what you have here in the Gospel of Mark is Mark's careful writing down of the memoirs of Peter. Whether Peter had died before this was written or not, we do not know. But Mark makes one thing clear out of the chute. The salvation that God promises is centered in his Son, Jesus. No Jesus, no salvation. Mess up, misinterpret the person and work of Jesus Christ, and you are left with no salvation, no anchor for your soul, no hope for your future, no truth about yourself. The beginning of the gospel, the good news of Jesus Christ, he writes. And then Mark immediately reminds us that this gospel was something that was anticipated in the Old Testament. He quotes from Malachi and from Isaiah and says that this gospel was promised back there, way back hundreds of years before Jesus came. The whole Old Testament had described Jesus and had defined the salvation that would be available to men and women through him. Mark quotes that passage or those two passages that focus our attention upon John, the one we call John the Baptist. And then he provides for us the testimony or witness of John. John was a powerfully effective preacher. And John came, we read in verse 4, John came baptizing as the fulfillment of God's promise through Malachi and through Isaiah. He came not to be the light, but to focus men's attention upon the one who was the light. He was not the Messiah, but his task was to call the nation's attention to the one who was the Messiah, the one who was the Christ, Jesus Christ himself. Apparently, Mark wrote his epistle or his little gospel after Matthew and Luke because he doesn't bother to give us all the detail that you'll find in Matthew and Luke and John. He doesn't repeat that. Instead, he just dips in and says that John had a spectacular supernatural ministry. He was supremely popular. But if you think for a moment, you realize that John turned Judaism upside down. What John basically did in his spirit-anointed ministry, he excommunicated the whole Jewish community, listen, and taught that if you want to prepare your heart and receive the one who is bringing salvation, you must repent of your sins and be baptized as a symbol or sign of that repentance. Now note, John didn't say, confess your sins and go take a sacrifice to the temple. John didn't say, go up to the temple and do penance. John basically said, the one promised in the Old Testament has come and is living among us. My job is to prepare you for him and introduce you to him, to prepare his way. And John was extremely effective in doing so. So much so that when Jesus is standing before his antagonist hours before his arrest and crucifixion, and those of the Jewish leadership who wanted to undermine his authority ask him, by what authority do you do these things? And Jesus said, I'll ask you a question. The baptism of John, was that just John's idea, or was that a heaven-sent message for the nation of Israel? And you know what those leaders did? They said, oh, we can't tell. We don't know. And Jesus said, if you can't discern the hand of God in the ministry of John, then it would do me no good to explain to you by what authority I do these signs and miracles that make you wonder. Because it's the same source. John was a unique person. His ministry closed the Old Testament canon and introduced the New Testament covenant. He was the link between the prophecies of the old. He was the preparer of the nation of Israel. When the Bible says he came unto his own, when it says Jesus came unto his own, and his own people received him not, they received him not, even though John the Baptist's ministry was a spotlight, an undisputed movement of the Spirit of God in preparing people to recognize who Jesus was. John, the lesser light, but one whose witness was powerful and whose ministry became the final closing argument in Jesus' self-defense. If you did not receive John, now he's talking to people in the temple. He's talking to Pharisees and scribes. He's talking to religious leaders of the day. If you did not receive John's ministry and testimony, you will not receive mine. John came, bore witness that Jesus is the one promised, the Messiah. But note, John ended his ministry on an upbeat. Look at what he says in verse 8. I have baptized you with water. The baptism that I've administered has been here in the River Jordan. It's been a physical baptism in physical water in the River Jordan. And that baptism is the way you have outwardly confessed a repentance of your sin and a preparation of your heart to receive the one who is promised in the Old Testament, the Messiah, God come in the flesh. I baptize you with water, look, but he will baptize you with the Holy Ghost. Hang on to that. It will be 3 years before that will become history. John not only presented Jesus as the fulfillment of the Old Testament promised Messiah, but he presented him as the one through whom individuals would be personally baptized by the Holy Spirit of God. And that, of course, took place at Pentecost. After Jesus' trial, after his crucifixion, after his resurrection, after 40 days teaching, then 10 days after Jesus went back to heaven, on the day of Pentecost, then the Spirit of God began the ministry that fulfilled this promise. So John not only came pointing out Jesus and identifying him, preparing the people for Jesus, but also promising that Jesus' ministry would not just be teaching, it wouldn't just be signs and evidences, it wouldn't be pie in the sky and the sweet by and by only, but rather Jesus would be the one through whom God would bestow into every human believer a miracle of regeneration effected by, accomplished by, the Spirit of God Himself. And that regenerating experience would transform that individual, make them a new child of God. Sometimes I think we have failed to emphasize that part of the gospel, and it's to our own demerit. It's to our own loss that we fail to do that. Then we have an illustration of that in the life of Jesus. Jesus models what John promised Jesus would eventually do for each believer. The text tells us that Jesus came to visit John, and he insisted upon being baptized, and John accommodated Jesus. Not because Jesus had sin to confess, but because Jesus needed to identify himself with sinners. Just as he did at the cross 3+ years later, Jesus here at the inauguration of his ministry identified himself with sinners who were turning in repentance toward God. And he committed himself to that outward act that signified a repentant heart open to God. And God answered Jesus miraculously. Before we talk about that, think just a moment. The miracle in Jesus' life is not he fed the 5,000. It's not he raised the dead. People got hungry. People died again. It's not that he cleansed the leper. They eventually died too. All of the miracles of Jesus' ministry were done to prove something, not just provide something. The miracle of Jesus is that for 30 years, he could live in an obscure town called Nazareth, and nobody knew who he was. Well, Mary did. Elizabeth and Zacharias, and as long as he lived, Joseph knew. But for 30 years, God became human, pure human. No miracle, no sermon, with the exception of that visit at the temple when he's 12 years old, there is absolutely nothing recorded about Jesus 30 years in obscurity up in Nazareth. His neighbors were so startled when he returned and preached his first sermon after his baptism with John, after his anointing, after his temptation in the wilderness. They were so stunned at the difference in Jesus the preacher than they had seen in Jesus, the carpenter's son, that they stumbled and would not believe the truth of who he was. Jesus lived 30 years incognito, pleasing God, serving God, fulfilling God's purpose for his life. Now, let me encourage you this morning for a moment. For 30 years, Jesus lived an ordinary, godly life. No miracles, no sermons, no signs. A life of human righteousness, human goodness. He had no sin. But there was nothing spectacular. Where we come upon this idea that the Christian life has to be one spectacular event after another is beyond Scripture. The normal in Scripture is not the spectacular. The normal is God transforming the ordinary and sanctifying the ordinary so that diapering a child becomes a work for God, a work that is important to Him. Writing a thank you note, being kind to your neighbor, paying your taxes, doing goodness, those normal, ordinary, mundane duties of life, speaking kindly, speaking graciously, that's where Christianity is at its best. And all the signs and miracles were simply to prove to those who refused Him that He really was authentically God in the flesh. So get away from that eye of Christianity as Christianity being one high moment after another. One big explosion, another big explosion, a big this, a big that, a big something else. Christianity is at its best when it's expressed in the mundane life. Doing well, doing righteous things because they're right. Keeping yourself unspotted from the defilement of the world. And serving those around you with love and grace and dignity and humility. That's Christianity in its finest form. Remember, God lived as a man for 30 years without any spectacular moments. But here at the baptism of John, all that changed. Now he goes public. And the text tells us that as Jesus came up out of the water, a voice came from heaven. A voice. And that voice bore witness to who He was. You are My beloved Son. In you I am well pleased. God the Father, God the Spirit, God the Son are all clearly separated in this moment in time. The Father speaks from heaven, the Spirit descends in the form of a dove, and the Son is standing or coming up out of the waters of baptism. That which we call the Trinity is the clearest, fullest, correct understanding of the nature of the true God we serve. And here He manifests Himself. And He does it in all of His fullness so that we will not be at all confused that the one who is standing in flesh is still God. And during the 30 years of His life in Nazareth, He has lived a life that pleases God. That God is as pleased in His making a yoke that is easy for the oxen as He is in Him touching the blind eyes and making the blind man see. That God, who can do everything and anything He chooses, is most pleased when we choose to do what is right and godly in the mundane exercises of our family and community lives. Then the Spirit drives Him into the wilderness, and we're simply told for 40 days and 40 nights He was tempted by Satan. Here, Satan brought his full artillery to try to tempt God the Son in human flesh, to trust His own human will, to depend upon His own human resources, to break away from God's intended plan for him, and to assert His own individuality. Mark doesn't give us the details of that. You go to the other Gospels and they're elucidated there. But the one thing that Mark does tell us is he was with the wild beast and angels ministered to him. When he finished that confrontation with the evil one, the Bible says he came to Galilee preaching the good news of God. What is that good news? The time is fulfilled. The kingdom of God has come near. Repent. Believe the good news. What is the good news that we are to believe. We are to believe that Jesus of Nazareth is the uniquely begotten God who became flesh and didn't cease to be God. The good news is that in his purity, he chose to identify himself with sinners in the waters of baptism and in the death of the cross. The good news is that he will triumph over death and provide resurrection life for all those who follow him. The good news is that he will then baptize with the Spirit, or in the Spirit of God, God the Holy Spirit. He will baptize and empower and equip all individual people who trust him. The good news is he will leave a very careful record in the preaching of Peter, in the chronicle of Mark, and in the witness of John, that all that the Old Testament prophets predicted find their fulfillment in him. The good news is that he came to make a way for God's power and righteousness, his grace and his goodness to overcome the kingdoms of the world, and ultimately he, God, would rule in the hearts of men and change this world from the dominion of Satan to the dominion of God's grace. That's the good news. And it's all attached. It all flows out of the person of Jesus. See why this attack is so critical? This attack, by the way, is correctly leveled at much of what calls itself Christianity, but is not biblical at all. It's a religious system that was set up by men. It's a religious system that enforces tradition. It's a system that imposes people in guilt and condemnation and offers them absolutely no assurance of life with God and provides them no basis of experiencing God's life through the Holy Spirit. It's a system that uses biblical names and practices pagan, idolatrous religious systems. And yet it parades as being Christian, not Christian at all. In the Gospel of Mark, then, Jesus Christ is presented to us as the one who fulfills the Old Testament prophecies, the one who fulfills the expectation of John's preaching, the one who fills the Father's expectation of doing only those things that please him, and the one who faces Satan, overcomes all his temptations, and launches a ministry to bring the power and the privilege of the kingdom of God to individuals. Not through human government structure, but through a revolution, a destruction of government systems, and the ultimate replacement of those systems by the government promised in the Old Testament, where he will sit upon the throne of his father David, and of his kingdom there will be no end. You don't have to look for the historic Jesus. He's not lost. He may be layered in tradition and form and ritual in many systems of religion, but he stands tall and clear in the historic documents of the Gospels. He really did come. He really did these things that eyewitnesses record about him. He really did claim what is recorded of him, and we have the testimony as the basis of our faith in him. My challenge to you this morning, dear friend, do you have a form of godliness? Do you have a religious system? Do you have a set of ethics that really isn't centered in Jesus Christ? Or to put it another way, are you working so hard at being a Christian because you've never been baptized by the Spirit of God? Only He, the Spirit of God, can produce salvation, the good news, all the benefits that we're going to read about in the rest of the New Testament, in your heart, in my heart, in our home, in your home, and in our community as believers. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you today for the wonderful gift of Jesus. We thank you for the clear witness of Scripture. We thank you for his coming into the world. We thank you for his life. We thank you for the promises that are ours through him. We thank you for the forgiveness and for the salvation that is part of this glorious good news. We were reminded early in the service that Jesus is not just alive, but he is alive in me. Remind us now that he sits at the right hand of the Father, and he will yet fulfill all the rest of the promises made about him in the Old Testament prophets and in the New Testament promises. My friend, this morning, if you have not had an encounter with the living God through faith in Jesus Christ, I challenge you this morning to dare to believe that he is God, that he has identified himself with you and taken your sin upon himself, and he has made a way through his death and resurrection for you to be forgiven and pardoned forever of your sins, past, present, and future. Believe him, receive him, invite him into your heart and life, and he will respond by baptizing you with the Holy Spirit, giving you a whole new life, a whole new life. And he, the Spirit of God, will make you a new creature. If you've never made that commitment, do so, please, for your eternal welfare. And if you have, begin this new year by saying to the Spirit of God, today I want you to be Lord and engineer and director of my life. Fill me. Make me like Jesus. Help me to live in the ordinary, the transformed life of God Himself. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen.